Well, if you could turn the Word of God this evening to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, please. I wish you all a happy new year. Trust that it will be a year where you are very conscious of the Lord's favor and blessing in your life, in the life of your family. I trust that should the Lord tarry and preserve us to the end of 2019, that we will come to the end of the year very, very thankful. Thankful for answers to our prayers. Thankful for experiences of the Lord drawing near. Maybe even some matters that have been of concern in our lives and hearts for a long period of time. The Lord coming by and lifting the burden and giving us even beyond what we could ask or think. Always think of that passage, that the Lord is pleased to give us above and beyond what we can ask or think. Sometimes we just forget that, I think. We ask for things and we don't really expect them to happen. Never mind asking for things and then the Lord giving above and beyond that. Well, that's what the Word says. That's what Paul had experienced, no doubt, having recorded those words. And so may that be the case for us. May we, our hearts be glad and rejoice. And even if we don't experience those things, that still we will praise Him. We will praise Him because of all that we've been singing about, that we've been redeemed, we've been washed, we've been brought in, the weary have been given rest. The Lord has drawn us to Himself and made us His own. So we turn our attention this evening to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading at verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 11, let us commence our reading at verse number 20. Then began He, that's Jesus of course, to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Will you still your heart with me momentarily in prayer? Let's all draw near to the Lord and seek for His help as we open up the Word and consider it here this night. Father, we come. Our hearts have been encouraged already. From the outset of this meeting, we have enjoyed Thy presence. We are thankful for ministering to our hearts. Thankful for all the themes that have been brought before us as we've been singing together. Psalms of praise, hymns of meditation on thy love, on thy call to sinners, and thy desire to receive them and to save them. Tonight we pray that as we meditate even in that theme of the willingness of our Lord Jesus to save sinners, that might be the very message some dear soul needs to hear this night. Perhaps 2018 has been a year of difficulty, a year of rejection, a year where they have felt cast out and cast down. We pray that they will close out the year enjoying the embrace of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who condescended from heaven's glory to rescue sinners, to deliver sinners, and give life to the dead so that they might enjoy something that no one and nothing in this world can offer. So Lord, tonight we pray for the continual striving and moving of thy Spirit. Every heart will be drawn heavenwards, and even those without the Savior may be drawn to consider the language of our Lord Jesus, that they will hear words not merely from a preacher, but from the great preacher of all preachers, even the one that sits in the glory and still, hallelujah, begging sinners to come to him. We pray tonight that they will hear it as if it's coming from heaven itself, as if Jesus is standing in the midst and speaking in their ear. O Lord, we pray, come and save the lost. Magnify thy name, and we'll give thee praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we took time to consider something of the contrast between the wise men from the East and the religious leaders at the time of our Lord's birth. I sought to solemnly emphasize the fearful result of neglecting spiritual privileges, of casting aside the fact that the Lord may shower upon us knowledge, the blessings of His truth, and yet we turn aside to it and never receive the very thing that will lead us into eternal life. One of the passages I used to drive home this point was here in Matthew chapter 11, where our Lord warns the communities that had rejected Him of the outcome of dismissing His person and His work. During His early Galilean ministry, He went into places and He performed mighty deeds. We have read of it here in verse 20. Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done. And He goes in and rebukes them because they believed not, because they repented not. They had been blessed. They had witnessed things that few others ever would witness. And it ought to have driven them to leaning upon the Lord, running to the Lord, listening to the Lord, and responding to His invitations to them. Their minds had been instructed in the themes of salvation, but they hardened their hearts in unbelief. They had been pointed the way of life, but they chose the path of death. Not, sadly, an uncommon thing. And as we come to the close of the year, I wonder, is there anyone here still doing the same thing? That not just last Lord's Day, or not just this Lord's Day, but throughout this year, there has been Lord's Day after Lord's Day where you have sat under the sound of God's Word. You have been encouraged to seek the Lord while He may be found. You have been pointed to the Lamb. You have been shown the way, and you have sat there fully cognizant of the fact that you're rejecting that way, that you're turning aside from the invitation and you're neglecting the Son of God who loves sinners and gave Himself for them. Not only is that a sad condition to be in, but that's a sad condition in which to start the year. To go on presuming upon perhaps the Lord's mercy and grace extended toward you, imagining that tomorrow you'll wake up as every other day has been up to now in your life. And never once have you thought really and seriously about the need to come to Christ. Or perhaps you have. You just haven't come as yet. This is a solemn passage, these verses that we've read. But it leads into tremendous encouragement. I'm sure you noted that. While the Lord brought this very serious reminder to them of the judgment that awaits those that will continue on in unbelief, He follows it up with another invitation. An invitation that no doubt was not new to them, that He had passed by their way frequently He had pointed the way through his miracles. He had backed it up with his language by his preaching. And he had said to them on other occasions, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to me if you're weary. Come to me if you're broken. Come to me, whatever the need is. I will give you rest. I will give you salvation. I will give you life. I will give you all that your soul truly craves." And so in the context of the warning that, as I say, I reminded you of last week, and I used to back up some of the solemn truths I was bringing to your attention, I was then reminded of how it ends. I was thinking, well, what better text to turn to than, even on the back of such solemn language, such serious truths, that the Lord is not the kind of one who kind of turns his back and says, "I'm washing my hands of you, and whatever the outcome may be, on your head be it." That still, he beckons men to come. Still, he calls out to them. Still, he says to those who harden their hearts against him, "Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, may God give you ears to hear it. May the Spirit come upon your heart if you are still in a state of rejection of the truth, that you might hear these words in a fresh way, that they may come with power to your heart. We're considering then tonight an invitation to the weary, an invitation to the weary. And there's some things that we want to note about the weary that are highlighted here in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11, when he says, the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let us break this down. Let us see first that the weary are sinful. The weary are sinful. I get that from the words where it says, "all ye that labor," in the middle of the text. "All ye that labor and are heavy laden." Now, the first thing to note here is the word "all." The fact that this is an invitation to everyone that qualifies under the term of one laboring. If one sees themselves as laboring and being heavy laden, then whatever their condition, whatever their circumstances, wherever they're from, all such may come. All that labor and are heavy laden may come and experience this rest. Now, what does it mean to labor? What is the Lord dealing with here? There are many things in life that can be considered burdensome, that we labor through life through various cares and concerns. You think of financial cares and relationship matters and physical infirmity and aging and loneliness and anxiety. These are things that are universal. These are things that are experienced by all. But this isn't exactly what the Lord is dealing with. He's not really concerned so much about these things that everyone experiences in life. He is dealing with a particular form of burden, a particular thing that wearies the hearts of men. And that thing is sin. The world, you see, so often isn't really concerned about that labor and that burden that they carry. But these are the particular people that the Lord came for. His mission was not to just remove man from the anxieties of life, whatever those anxieties might be. It wasn't come just to make life easier. To show you how that all of these cares and concerns we've mentioned already will just kind of go away. That's not the chief concern. I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't address those things. It does. And it gives tremendous relief to souls. But it's not the heart of the mission. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. By his own language, he makes it plain that there's a focus in his coming, that it's those that labor under sin, those that labor under a weight of knowing what it is to be cut off from God, that know that they're not right with their Maker, those that labor knowing that they can never be reconciled to God by their own efforts and doings. When they labor under that, they are invited to come to Him. They are encouraged. They're called upon to come to Him. Now, I know that may not be the very thing you're looking for. You want other things. You want what the world promises to you. You want all the hopes and dreams that others seem to have when you scan through their Instagram profiles or whatever the case might be. But that the Lord doesn't come so that you have a perfect Instagram profile. And the older people, if you don't know what that is, stay ignorant of it. That's all I can say. Stay in blissful ignorance. He didn't come so that you have that perfect image, so that our well wishes, as someone once said to me, that I kind of jestingly, that I wish that your life is as good as it appears on Facebook or whatever. And if only that was the case, where we present the best of ourselves. But that isn't real life. That isn't the way it is. There's tremendous stress. There's these burdens in life, and we just want them all to be taken away. But as I say, the Lord didn't come to do that. It can be a product of His grace and His mercy, but that's not the focus. And the weary, therefore, here that are addressed are those that are burdened by their sin. I want us to think about that a little more. I want us to think of the fact that there is a volume to sin that they may be burdened by, that they may be brought to be weary under, a volume of sin. There is such a thing as great sinners that carry a heavier burden of sin. We must be careful that we don't try and analyze that ourselves, that we don't try to interpret, well, there's someone who has great sins and many sins, a great volume of sin, and there's someone who has fewer sins. That's not really our place, but I think it's a reality. I think it is. If you turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 7, you may see this in a certain sense. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus finds Himself in the home of a Pharisee. We'll read from verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Take time to read this passage. It's one of my favorite kind of narratives that the Lord has recorded for us. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired Him that He would eat with him. And He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden Him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. There's no doubt with regard to the volume of sin. It would appear that the woman that came before the Lord had a tremendous volume of sin. The whole community were aware of it. This Pharisee was very aware of the fact, no doubt with the gossip that travels in smaller communities, of the kind of life that this woman had lived. She had a tremendous volume of sin that she could never hide. In contrast, Simon had lived an upright life. He was accepted as a Pharisee. He was allowed to carry on in that sect. He was still allowed to live out that kind of a life because there wasn't a huge volume of sin in relation to how man looks at it. But nevertheless, this woman was very conscious of the volume of her sin, of that burden that pressed upon her. She was like the one who had the 500 pence of debt and felt it very greatly, and when was forgiven, her heart leapt for joy. She understood that that whole burden of 500 pence of debt had been removed from her. But what Simon failed to see was that he had a burden as well. It wasn't as great as hers, but it was still 50 pence worth of debt, as it were. But Simon didn't sense it. He didn't feel it. And there is that sense in which there is a volume of sin that sometimes drives a man or a woman or even a young person to seek the Lord because they feel the volume of their sin. But if that's not the case for you, if you say, I'm not really a great sinner, I want you to be aware of the fact that, like Simon, you still have a debt. The volume of your sin, though it may not be as great as others, should still drive you to Christ. But note also the vileness of sin. I want you to think about the vileness of sin as well. While you may not be cumbered about with a multiplicity of your sins, yet all sin is vile in the presence of God. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. A few things I want you to see here. John reveals. 1 John 3 verse 4. Here we have what we might say where sin is defined. Sin is defined. Verse 4 of 1 John 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So John there defines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Then move over to verse 8 of the same chapter. And here you'll see that sin is not only defined by John, but sin is devilish in his view. Look at verse 8. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And then flip over to chapter 5 and verse 17, and you'll see that sin is disobedience. Verse 17 of chapter 5 says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin is defined, sin is devilish, and sin is disobedience. You may not have the volume of sin of others, but you have sin. It may not be 500 pence, it may just be 50 pence, but regardless of the volume, the vileness is no different. John makes it plain that any form of sin is transgression of the law. It's the same law of God you've broken. It may not be as many times, but it's still the same law that has been broken. We may look at someone who has murdered 10 people. We call them a murderer. May add an adjective to that as well, of course. But they're still a murderer. But you murder one, you're still a murderer. That doesn't go away. That title, that sin is still there. It's still pinned upon you. But the same goes for all sin, for all crimes against God. Just because you're not a continual liar and you're always lying, you tell one lie, you're still a liar. You still have broken that law. All breaking of the law is vile before God. It's devilish. John has made that plain as well. He that committeth sin is of the devil. There's no committing of sin that comes from the Spirit or comes from Christ. It is all the product of satanic mindset, of satanic activity. It is of the devil. And it's all disobedience, all unrighteousness of sin. You can't talk about little white sins and, you know, blacker sins and kind of grade them in that way. Sin, all sin is vile. All sin is vile. So you may not have considered whether you are filled with all many sins, that you have all this volume of sin, but you may be willing to admit tonight that you have sin. And what you need to understand is that all sin is vile. It's all vile. There's no getting around it. The word of God is plain. Whosoever keepeth the whole law yet offends in one point is guilty of all. There's no running away from our guilt. But note also the vengeance. You labor under the burden of the vengeance that there is upon sin. You're aware of the fact that you will one day stand before God and give account of the deeds done in the body. And you know that there's that day of judgment that's looming, that is coming for you. Well, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. You may commit things, do things, think things, say things, and you get away with it here in this life. There's no repercussions for it. That's not going to continue forever. The Lord reserves this duty to himself in a very peculiar fashion. I know there's a sense in which the state and those that are put in office have this certain job to mete out against those who are lawbreakers and so on. But in a certain peculiar way, the Lord is the venger upon sin. John Calvin said, God claims for himself the office of avenger. God claims for himself the office of avenger. And you're under this burden. You're under the burden of the fact that you will one day give account of yourself to God. Eternity looms. You may try to ignore it. You may try to act like it's not there. You might try to tell yourself that just live life as you please and there's not going to be a judgment, but it doesn't make it any different. Though you try to avoid the fact, though you try to dull your senses to the reality, perhaps there's a constant prodding in your mind where the Lord continually points you to the fact that you will stand before Him. And you can't get away from it. I trust that's the case. If it is not the case, if you do not labor under the sense of your sin, I pity you greatly. The Lord's invitation is to those that labor and are heavy laden with sin and all of its consequences. They feel the burden of it. They feel the weight of it. And there they are, like that woman who was just, she knew what everyone else knew. And she was the talk of the town, as it were, for the life that she had lived. The sins that she was known for. She lived under that burden as well. Perhaps there was a time when she was young and she didn't. She didn't care at all what anyone thought. She slept around, lived as she pleased, never considered it for a moment. But as time dragged on, as the promise of happiness continued to evade her, she began to feel the burden of a life of sin, the darkness of her sinful ways, and she began to feel it very greatly. And then the Lord comes by, enters into her vicinity and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And she says, there's the answer for me. There's what I need. I can't get away from the stigma. And I can't change my past. But here is one that's promising to remove the burden, to lift all that I live under, and to wash away all my sin and set me free from the guilt of it. If that's not how you feel, as I say, I pity you greatly. You're like those in certain parts of the world who have been smitten with leprosy. It begins to enter in usually to the ends of the limbs. And because of the places in which they live, sometimes at night, rodents come in, rats come in, and gnaw on their very limbs, where the leprosy is infected, and they're not even aware of it. They're not even aware they're being eaten alive. If you have no burden, no sense of the burden of your sin, that's what you're like. Your prayer tonight needs to be, Lord, dear God, give me a sense of my sin. Help me to know the weariness of sin. Secondly, the weary are not only sinful, they are also given a promise that they will be sustained. I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the promise to remove the burden, to deal with the cares, the concerns of sin. All the things we've already looked at, the volume of sin, the violence of sin, the vengeance upon sin, the fact that you will stand before God and give account of yourself before Him. But how is this possible? How can one man, our Lord Jesus, how can He promise to give rest from this, to remove all of this, to take it all away as if it never was there in the first place? See, Jesus Christ came to take all of that that burdens your heart and your life. He came to lift it, but it had to go somewhere. That burden of sin had to go somewhere. The prophet Isaiah, I think, brings this out wonderfully in chapter 53 when he speaks of the Lord Jesus, of the coming Messiah. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He hath borne our griefs. He has borne them up, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. And then he goes on to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So as he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, where was he taking them to? He bore them where? He carried them where? He carried them to the place called Calvary. We were singing about it. On behalf of our dear brother, Dr. Allison, burdens are lifted where? At Calvary. It's at Calvary where Christ took those burdens, carried those griefs, lifted those sorrows, and had them nailed to the cross. It wasn't just an act of divine power to take the burden of sin and just throw it all away. Justice demanded that the price be paid. Justice required that punishment be poured out. And Christ comes and says to sinners, "I'll take the burden." The glory of the gospel isn't that God just closes his eyes to sin and how it needs to be dealt with. The wonder of it is that God takes the responsibility to deal with all of our guilt and sin and places it on his only begotten Son that he might bear it on our behalf. So the wrath of God is poured out upon sin, undiluted. In an unfathomable act of love, Jesus Christ takes the burden so that you can know rest. Rest. Real rest. Not some sentimental idea of rest. Not some poetic idea of what rest might be, but a real sense of rest. All the sin, everything that brings grief and sorrow, all that stems from Adam's rebellion against God and all of our own wickedness against God, all the outcome of that, Jesus Christ says, "I'll take it. I'll give you in turn rest." O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no, underline it, no load for me. No load. But preacher, I still feel the burdens of life. Yes, you will still experience the burdens of life. You will. But Jesus Christ isn't a failure. He came to deal with the great burden, all that you would see it. This is what, in so many ways, is a distinction between the true Christian and those who are not truly born of the Spirit. The true Christian understands the great burden is a sin. He's not going to have this wonderful, peaceful, quiet, enjoyable life where every other anxiety and care is just taken away and we're just kind of sailing in fair winds through the rest of our life. But we know the great matter has been dealt with. My separation from God, my iniquity against the holy, my condemnation that I deserve, it's all lifted. It's all lifted. There's no load for me. Jesus Christ took it and bore it on our behalf. Writing on this text, dead Baptist friend C.H. Spurgeon, he said, "Those who are not saved will receive rest if they come to him. For here he promises to give it. Nothing can be freer than a gift. Let us gladly accept what he gladly gives. You're not to buy it, nor to borrow it, but to receive it as a gift. You labor under the lash of ambition, covetousness, lust, or anxiety. He will set you free from this iron bondage and give you rest. You're laden, yes, heavy laden with sin, fear, care, remorse, fear of death. But if you come to him, he will unload you. He carried the crushing mass of our sin that we might no longer carry it. He made himself the great burden bearer that every laden one might cease from bowing under the enormous pressure." It's a gift to be received. The burdens are genuinely lifted at Calvary. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." He took the burden of the curse. You can even put that word in that some, in a certain way, will reflect it, though it's not as deep as the real text is saying. But Christ hath redeemed us from the burden of the law. The sense of the burden of the law is it comes and condemns us. As the law says, you're guilty. You're guilty today. You're guilty yesterday. You're guilty every day of your life. You're guilty. But Christ hath redeemed us from that burden. He's lifted it up. The curse he took on our behalf. Thirdly then, we are not only are sinful, we have to labor and are heavy laden under this weight of sin. The weary are promised to be sustained. I will give you rest. That's what the Lord promises. But the weary are summoned. They are summoned in this text. Because it begins, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love this. I love the invitations of the Lord. And I have grown to appreciate them even more in recent months. The invitations of the Lord to sinners. The fact that He beckons them to come. He encourages them to come. And He invites them to come. There is no kind of prerequisite, really. He is talking here about feeling weary and being under this sense of being laden with a burden. But even that isn't really a prerequisite. You don't have to feel that burden necessarily. It doesn't have to be a great sense where you're crushed by sin. Not everyone comes to the Lord under the same kind of circumstances. The Lord invites men to come, and He doesn't ever say, you need to feel this first, or you need to sense this first. He never says that. And I wish people would get that. I wish people would understand that there's no kind of saying, you need to feel this way, or you need to understand this truth before you can come. That's never underlined. Now, I'm not denying the fact that there are very often certain things that are felt and certain truths that need to be driven home. That's the case. But when we start adding to the invitation, we start saying, you need to have this first. We're adding something that the Lord never added. No doubt, as they come to Him, they come because they sense their need. They come because they understand their sins need to be forgiven. No doubt that is the case. But the Lord never says, you need to feel the crushing weight of your sin before you come. He never says it. He never says you need to feel this amount guilty before you come. That's permeated certain communities within the Reformed camp. And they try to feel a certain way or try to measure up, do I feel my sin enough before I come? And they spend days and weeks and months, sometimes years, wondering, have I felt my sin sufficiently? And these same souls will tell you that I want to come, I want to be forgiven, I want Christ, but I'm just held back wondering if I feel my sin enough. And this is adding to the gospel. This is not anywhere in the Word. Nowhere at all does Jesus Christ, nowhere in the Scriptures does God say that there needs to be this amount of something before you can come. He says, come unto me. He leads with that. He leads with that. He says, come unto me. Oh, so many texts where He invites. It, of course, implies the exclusivity of Himself. No man can come to the Father except through Christ. He points to Himself, come unto me. You want to get to the Father? John 14, verse 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It has to be through me. So He does point to Himself. Reconciliation with God is through Christ. And the Savior bids men to come to Him in order that they might be reconciled with their God. And He promises rest to those who come. He promises a quiet conscience, a clean record, a calmness in life and in death. This He promises to those who will come. Robert Traill was a minister in Ireland during the time of the potato famine. In fact, he was born, my brother will be aware, of a place called Lisburn. He was born there and ministered in London. He was somewhat successful. He was a shareholder of a copper mine and had a certain measure of material success as well. But he was a minister. And during the potato famine, he opened up his home to be basically like a soup kitchen, providing for the needs of all those that were around, trying to help them in whatever way he can. He was eventually going to succumb to the disease himself and to die during that time. But he said these words. He once said this, quote, "We should trust our salvation on Jesus Christ, not only as on him only that can save and that is able to save perfectly, but as on him that has more goodwill to save than we can have willingness to be saved by him." In other words, what he understood and what I love is this fact that we're not just saying Jesus Christ is able to save us. That's a wonderful truth. Jesus is able to save, and he has a certain willingness to save. But he goes further. He underlines this, that Christ is so willing to save, it exceeds any desire man can have to be saved. That the quantity of desire, the longing of heart, is largely in Christ. It is not sinners trying to bend his arm and say, "Lord, remember me. Have mercy on me. Don't forget me." The Lord is ready and willing. He invites sinners to come to him. He is so often the one who is saying, "Come on to me," while sinners go on and say, "Not now." In all the rejection of the Jews, in all the hardness of their hearts, read in John 7, that last great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He is already feeling the rejection. John chapter 5 gives us the account that they're already seeking to put him to death. John 7, he stands there that day of the feast, and he cries. I wish we could hear it. I wish we could hear the passion of his invitation. I wish that we could get some insight, but the language of Scripture should be sufficient. Jesus stood. Very often rabbis would sit. But he stands, lest someone should not hear. He stands. And he cries with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, any of you, O sinner, if you thirst, come. Come and drink. Come to me and drink." He echoed similar language even to the children. "Children, listen. Where are the children? Are you listening, children? I want you to know." He gives the same invitation to you. He doesn't pass by the children being only concerned with the adults. That's not the case. The Lord Jesus spoke very plainly about children. Matthew 19, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me." Allow little children, don't forbid them to come unto me. Little children, come to Jesus Christ. He has a concern for everyone. He has a love for all souls, and he gives an invitation to all men. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. That rest, I tell you, is better felt than told. To know the lifting of the burden, to know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to be consciously aware of the fact that there is one in the glory who has met all the demands of God's law, who lived a perfect life on our behalf, who lovingly condescended into this world to be heaped upon with our burdens and our cares and our concerns, to have all that placed upon him in order for us to have it all lifted off of us. What love is this? What love is this? And then he says, "Well, you can come to me." I hope you're reading it. I hope you're looking at the text there in Matthew 11. I hope it's getting into your heart. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me. Don't stay away from me. Don't avoid me. Don't reject me. Don't look for a substitute to me. Come unto me. Stop wandering around the world trying to find some sense of satisfaction. Come to me.
Stop spending your life wasting it in all sorts of frivolous affairs. Come to me. Stop trying to find joy in relationships. Stop trying to match your life to everyone else's life and perceive, well, they're so happy because they make this amount of money or that they have a relationship and that's what I need to be happy. No, 1,000 times no. It's Jesus Christ who gives rest. The whole world. Never was there a land like this land where so many have basically everything they could ever desire. There's barely even poverty in this country. Most of the people who are in poverty actually have put themselves in that position willingly. I met them in Calgary, and I'm sure it's no different in America. I met them on the streets, talked with them. Homeless people. They basically remain homeless because they've chosen to do so. I'm not sure if it's a form of penance because of sins of a past life. I don't know why. I don't understand the psychology of it. But there's more than enough to bring them out of homelessness. There's more than enough offered to them to get them out of that if they so desired. But they stay there. They stay there. They want to be there. They live under a sense of burden. They feel as if they have to almost afflict themselves in order to get right the wrongs of the past life. I don't know. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe it's other things as well. We have everything. We have everything. And yet depression could not be more rampant. Anxiety could not be more common. Things that don't exist in places in the world hardly exist at all, at least statistically in comparison, hardly exist in places where they have nothing of this world's goods. But it's rife here. In a land where Christ is so familiar in many circles. And yet people have gone on for years, yea, for generations now, thinking that's the last thing they need. And yet now we have just this increasing sense of complete despair, even among teenagers, people in their early 20s. They're feeling lost. That their life is meaningless. That they're not up to anything. And I look at them, what is going on in your mind and your heart? What curse are you under? What lie are you believing from Satan? What has brought you to this place? And perhaps you're feeling this crushing weight of having everything and at the same time having nothing. And it will continue to get worse until you realize need to come to Christ. You need to come to the one who gives true life, who satisfies our thirst, and gives a sense of purpose, an understanding of why we're here, and what we're meant to do. I close with the words of that Scott Presbyterian Robert Murray McShane. He said this in one of his sermons. Many of Jesus' cures were intended to win the hearts of burdened souls. The woman who had spent everything she had upon other physicians, and who was worse rather than better, no sooner touched the hem of his garment than she was made whole. Another was bowed down 18 years, but Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Weary sinner, this is what Jesus wants to do for you. Only learn that it must come from His hand. You try other physicians in vain. You will get worse rather than better. Instead, wait on Him. Kneel and worship Him, saying, Lord, help me. What other physicians have you gone to? What other tonics have you sought? What other things have you thought, this will make me feel fulfilled? And has just added to the burden. Come to Christ. Come on to me, he says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Solomon had it right. The way of the transgressors it's hard. And sometimes people pass you by and it's written all over their faces, the hardness of a life without Christ. Don't let that be your life. And if it has been, look to Christ. Get relief. Seek it. Long for it. Come and bring His Word. Open up the Bible before the God of heaven and say, Lord, You promised. You promised if I come. You promised if I come. Being heavy laden, You will give me rest. Give me that rest. I give my heart to You. I give my life to You. I hand myself to You, confessing my sin, acknowledging my rebellion, knowing my life that I've wasted up to now, but You've promised if I come, You'll still receive me. And You'll lift the burden, and You'll give me rest. Take the Lord at His word. Come this very night. Seek Him. Seek Him now. And prove what so many of us have, that the Lord is true to His word. Let us bow together in prayer. We wait before the Lord. I encourage you this night, if you have been disturbed by what you've heard, if you have been unsettled, or if you have had the longing in your heart to reach out and to claim what Christ has promised to sinners tonight, you come where you are. Coming as you are. If you need my help, come and see me. I'll be glad to talk with you. But right where you are, you can cry to the Lord. You can come. You can come right now. Don't put it off. Don't get up and neglect the striving of the Spirit. Don't ignore how the Lord is dealing with you. Come to Christ. Come this very night. Father in heaven, we ask Thee to help each and every burdened soul tonight to seek Thee for Thy promised mercy. We pray that sinners will make their way to the cross. We pray they'll bow the knee before the Son of God, and in humble adoration, they will praise Him who suffered on their behalf and lay claim to His promise to wash away their sins. There may be some here tonight and they're like that woman. They've been overcome with a life of sin. Perhaps their sins mounted up before the presence of God are unknown to those around them. Lord, we pray they may find their way to the feet of Christ and know the promise that she received. Thy sins are forgiven. O God, deal with hearts. We pray that Thou wilt gather in the lost. Thou wilt save them before this year closes, that they may enter 2019, not with some vain desire to turn a new leaf, but to have a new heart given freely by Thee. Hear our prayer this night. Bless our fellowship. Keep our minds meditating upon the gospel. Lead us through the evening into tomorrow with gratitude and with zeal to make much of the Lord Jesus. We pray now, Lord, that Thou wilt be with us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will rest, remain, and abide upon each of Thy children, now and evermore. Amen.